Good morning, Four Points. Good to see you guys this morning. Thanks for coming out to our 11 o'clock service. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 14. And now let me just warn you ahead of time. I knew this was going to be a weighty and heavy sermon this morning, but it is very, very weighty. So what we're going to be doing, we're looking at a portion of Scripture where Jesus institutes the Last Supper. The Last Supper, we have different words from different church traditions. Some call it communion. Everyone calls it a sacrament. Some call it the Eucharist. Some call it a love feast. Some call it the Lord's table. There are a lot of different words for what Jesus institutes in this section. However, there's very little commands in Scripture on how to participate or how to take communion, this sacrament. So we're going to read where Jesus institutes it in Matthew, and then we're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11, where we find the largest section of instruction concerning the Lord's table, because we want to go through this sacrament. We want to worship the Lord Jesus in a worthy manner, as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to. So we want to be careful between what is tradition and what Scripture actually teaches us about the Lord's table. We all on the same page? All right, so buckle up, because get ready. Here we go. Verse 14, we'll begin. Then one of the 12... These are the 12 disciples handpicked and chosen by Jesus to be those men closest to him during his 3 years of public ministry. So one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Now, the chief priests are the people who are trying to kill Jesus. They had just been served seven Old Testament woes, acts of judgment by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus and the chief priests are not on the same team, amen? But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 of the Lord, seeks them out. Why does he do this? Verse 15 gives us the answer. And said, "What will you give me?" Underline that. "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Now, many people labor under the delusion that somehow Judas Iscariot and Jesus were in cahoots with one another, that Judas was doing Jesus a solid, that Jesus had come along and asked Judas, "Man, I need you to do this. I know you're not going to want to do this, but I need you to go and I need you to betray me." And they see it as a partnership between Jesus and Judas. However, this could not be true because of what the Scripture teaches us about Judas. That line of thinking actually comes from a book that calls itself a gospel. The Gospel of Judas. There's also, maybe you've heard of some of these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. These are books that are part of a group of books, literature, ancient literature, known as the Pseudepigrapha. The name Pseudepigrapha suggests that the people whose names are on the books are not the actual authors themselves. They were books written hundreds of years after Jesus and his disciples were on earth. By people who were trying to find alternative solutions, especially to the betrayal of Judas. But they're not inspired. They're not part of the Bible. They were written hundreds of years after the effects. So what we know from Judas is what we find right here. And before we read this again, let's look at John chapter 12, because we learned something else about Judas. John chapter 12, you'll remember last week, we read in Matthew of the woman who came to wash Jesus' feet with her hair and poured the expensive ointment on Jesus' head and on his feet. Well, that ointment was a year's wage. I mean, that was, think about an entire year of work is what that ointment cost. So Judas speaks up, we know from the gospel account, and says, why did you do that? You wasted that. Well, that could have been sold and we could have helped so many poor people. But John lets us know that he said this, he being Judas Iscariot, he said this not because he cared about the poor. Isn't it amazing how righteous some people can come off? But just because someone is saying something that sounds righteous does not mean it comes from a place of righteousness within them. As in the case of Judas Iscariot, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas is the treasurer of the disciples. And as money comes in to support Jesus and his ministry, Judas is taking money off of the top and buying whatever it is he wants to buy for himself. And now we see him come to the point where he's just tired of following Jesus altogether. I mean, he was there in Matthew chapter 23. He saw the harsh things Jesus said to the chief priests. So maybe he sees this as his chance to leverage his position so that he can get even more of what he desires. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And the question I want to ask us as we move into this Lord's table service, is there something in your heart that you desire more than Jesus? Chances are there is. The Bible calls that an idol. And what God wants, see, we're not, God doesn't expect us to be perfect. The Reformers used to have a saying, our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly taking Jesus off the throne of our hearts and replacing with one of our own desires, putting that there on the throne of our hearts instead. But the gospel continuously compels us through Jesus' holy word to open our chests and allow God to remove idols as we approach the Lord's table. The sacrament of communion, we come to tear down our idols, to repent of our idols, so we don't become like Judas and enacting and desiring and letting that idol grow to where it's bigger than even a desire for God himself. Judas, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold out, and he sold out for so little. This was the price of a common servant in the ancient world. He sold Jesus as a common servant. 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment, Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now that moves us into this Passover meal Jesus has with his disciples. And to really understand what a snake Judas is, to sup with someone, to dine, to recline at the table in Jewish culture, this was the highest form of hospitality, but also relationship and friendship. To eat with someone for a Jew, that meant something. I want to share myself with you, and I want you to share yourself with me. And here comes Judas to dine with his master and the people he'd been traveling with for 3 years with betrayal in his heart. But watch verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this is not by chance, Jesus institutes a new meal in this section. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a feast that is over 7 days, the first day being the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal was specifically commanded. God commands his people to remember their deliverance from Egypt. God and Pharaoh lock horns. Pharaoh the great fool, amen? He locks horns with God. God says, listen, you're going to let my people go. And Pharaoh keeps saying, nope, I'm God. We're going to do things my way. And God graciously gives Pharaoh every opportunity to repent. But Pharaoh says, no, I'm God. We're going to do it my way. And so God will send a plague to show Pharaoh he's not God, but God is the true God. There's a lot of gods in there. Everybody keep that straight. Pharaoh's not God. God is God. He sends a plague. Then he comes back to Pharaoh. Another gracious opportunity to repent. But Pharaoh, no. 10 times Pharaoh says, no. And on that 10th time, God said, okay, this is it. This 10th plague, I'm gonna take all your firstborn children in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, they're my people, you can't have them. So God sends the plague, but before he does, he makes a way of escape for his people. He tells them to find a lamb. He says, don't get your broken, beat up, bruised lambs. Find your best lamb, a perfect lamb, and slaughter it and spill its blood and take the blood of that lamb and put on the doorposts of your homes. When I send my death angel, when my wrath comes to town, the death angel will pass over your homes. This is what the Jewish people were commanded to remember. Every year they would come together to have this Passover meal and remember how God saved them from his wrath. And then the rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven was symbolic of sin many places in the Bible and within Jewish custom. So they would take the leaven out of the bread, and this was to symbolize the rest of the week how God not only saves them from his wrath, but he removes sin from them. He takes the sin of the people away. This is theologically known as the doctrines of propitiation, saves us from his wrath, and expiation. He takes our sin. We were red as scarlet in our sins, but God has made us through Jesus Christ white as snow. So the Jewish people for over 1,000 years have been practicing this meal, have been practicing this festival. Jesus is going to do something new for the first time. He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples go, where are we doing this, Jesus? And Jesus says, don't worry, I've got it all figured out. We see the sovereignty of God in the person of Jesus. He says, look, just go. You're going to find a man. Everything's going to be ready. Just go and tell him, here we come. Jesus is never worried. Just like when he came into the city, he said, go. You're going to find a man. Tell him the Lord needs his donkey that's never been rode on. And they went and did exactly as Jesus had commanded them. And sure enough, the donkeys were there. The man was there. The Passover was going to be had at this house. Jesus shows us he is God. But there's a second thing in that verse that is easier missed. You see, way back when God commanded his people to keep the Passover, he told them to do it together as their families. That men and wives would gather their children, and their children would ask questions as they're killing the lamb, and what do these things mean? And the father would instruct his family as to the expiation and the propitiation of God, that they were rescued from the bondage of Egypt and they're sent off on a new journey with the Lord. Jesus eats this meal not with his brothers, his stepbrothers. I always think of that movie, Step Brothers, when I say that. That's going to lead somewhere wrong. He's not with Mary, his mother. He's with his disciples. This will become meaningful when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed him, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you." Now, Jesus does this all the time. And if you've ever wondered why, it's quite simple. In the Old Testament, when God uses men called prophets, the prophet always comes to the people and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Because the only authority they really had in the office of prophet is that God would speak to them and they just would repeat what God says. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't come and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus comes and says, "I say to you." He speaks with the authority that only God possesses. "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, two things are happening here. We see the sovereign plan of God at work, and we also see the individual responsibility of humankind. Jesus has already told his 12 disciples numerous times in Matthew, "Listen, I am going to have to go. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified on a cross. I'm going to be dead, but I'm going to rise again." Jesus has known the mission in which the Father has sent him clearly from the beginning. And we see that Jesus knows that this plan that was before the foundations of the world put together to bring salvation to God's people, that this plan was coming to pass and that Judas was an instrument in this plan. But Judas is still fully guilty for his betrayal. As all man is guilty, all woman is guilty of our sins that we commit and the idols that we worship. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." And it is after the sorrow of that moment, the disciples are sorrowful to hear that one of their own, this close group of 3 years of traveling together, seeing Jesus' miracles, one was going to betray him. This is a heavy room as Jesus now institutes the Lord's table, the Last Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, two things are happening here. The first, Jesus is letting his disciples know, "Look, we came in here for Passover, but this is the last meal we're going to have together until after my resurrection. You came in here and that we were going to celebrate and we were going to remember and we were going to recline and enjoy one another. But this is it. We're going to the Garden of Gethsemane after this, and you're going to see the betrayal happen, and I'm going to be taken from you, and they're going to put me on a cross. These things are going to happen." But Jesus also comforts them with a covenant. A new covenant. See, for 1,500 or so years, the Jews had been remembering what God did in the past in Exodus, how he delivered them, how he removed their sin. But Jesus enacts a new covenant now with his disciples. He says, "We usually get together at Passover to remember the past, but from now on, you're going to come together and you're going to remember this moment. these pregnant moments in time where all the prophecies of the Messiah come to pass. All right, I'm going to be delivered up tonight, and on the third day from now, I'm going to rise from death, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. When you come together from now on, it's not Egypt. I want you to remember, it's my body and it's my blood. I'm the perfect lamb, as John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw Jesus come out to the wilderness. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, come to be slain for the sins of the world." Jesus is saying here, I am the Paschal Lamb. It's my body and my blood that's going to free you, deliver you from God's wrath, and take your sins away. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ does for each and every one of us. But let me ask you a question. Some of you have been around church a long time, have these questions. Some of you who come from different traditions and backgrounds, you have these questions. Well, how often do we remember the Lord? Do we have to use unleavened bread? What about the wine? Can we use grape juice instead? How should we perform this meal together? Can we put tables on the side and people just go to the tables themselves? Or should we serve the congregation the sacraments? And if so, who can serve? Who's able to serve? Should it be just an elder? Right? There's lots of questions we have. Right? If you're a Lutheran, you've got consubstantiation. If you're a Catholic, you've got transubstantiation all mingled up in your head. If you come from a Methodist church, when we're done serving communion today, a pastor's got to eat all the bread. You can't leave any bread left over. That's the body of the Lord. But there's a lot of questions that we have. And Christians, man, are we just so good at fighting with one another? We are. I mean, Jesus in John 17 prayed that high priestly prayer, and he actually is praying for us. First, he prays for his disciples, but then he prays for all those disciples who are going to come after them. That's you and me 2,000 years ago. Jesus prayed for us, and what was the purpose of his prayer? That we would be one as he and the Father are one. Now, let me say this first. There are some things to break fellowship over. There are some hills where Christians need to fight and die upon. We find those clear teachings in the Bible. If someone comes up to you and says, Jesus isn't really God, he was just a really good guy, that's heresy. That's something to fight about. That's something to defend, the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. However, there are many things in the Bible that are not as clear as the deity of Jesus and in the sacrificial death that he died in our place for our sins. There are some things that are not as clear. Did you know the Lord's table is only mentioned in three of the gospel accounts? And they read just like we read today. There's no command or instruction, really. Jesus just institutes a new meal. There's only one place in the New Testament where any kind of command concerning communion is given. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. So let's turn there if you will. Now you can find communion mentioned briefly in places like Acts 2. They broke bread together. But there's no commands and no instruction given. And yet we fight and we divide over these things as God's people. First, let me begin in chapter 10 and verse 15, because I want you to know what we can know about the Lord's table. The first thing we know just from reading the gospel account is that there is a physical activity that is occurring. We are to eat bread. We are to drink wine, or in our case, grape juice. Thank goodness for the 1850s temperance movement and the Baptists who figured out a way to keep wine from fermenting. Welch's, that's a true story. Welch's grape juice is the product of during the temperance movement that led to prohibition in the 1920s, the Baptist Church got very involved in that, and Mr. Welch created his formula to keep grape juice from fermenting for the use of communion in the church. So every time you drink Welch's grape juice, you can thank Mr. Welch for that. I don't even remember what I was talking about. Oh, physical activity. First service didn't get that little tidbit, just so you know. That's just for you. Physical activity, that's what we're talking about. When we come to the Lord's table, there is something that we eat and there is something that we drink. So our bodies physically are involved in remembering the Lord Jesus. The second thing that happens is a mental exercise. Not only are we physically doing something, but mentally what we are remembering the Lord, his body, his blood, his death that saves us, frees us, delivers us from the wrath of God, and frees us, takes our sin away. We're remembering Jesus and the gospel. But there's also something spiritual that does happen. And we find that here in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 15. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Underline that word, participation. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We see it again, participation in his body, in his blood. Because there is one bread. Right, these are terms of unity. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Speaking of the church now, we participate with the body of Christ. We participate in the blood of Christ as one body. We all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants, third time, in the altar? That word participation, participates, you've seen that. If you've been a Christian longer than 30 minutes, you've studied this word before. It's most famously found in Acts chapter 2 when through the act of Pentecost, that prophecy from Joel chapter 2 that comes to pass in Acts chapter 2, the church is born. And they koinonia is the Greek word. They fellowship with one another. They participated in one another's lives. And here we find that same word used to describe the body of Christ. We participate. The blood of Christ, we participate, and we do that all as one body. We are participating. There is a spiritual action that occurs as we participate in the suffering of our Lord Jesus that brings us freedom. So physically, we're eating. Mentally, we're remembering Jesus. And spiritually, we're participating in his passion with him. This is a gift that God has given. So how should we do it? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The only instructions were really given on how this should look in the Bible. And Paul starts off hard. Actually, he's not starting off. This is chapter 11. And the whole book of 1 Corinthians is hard. This is the first book we ever went through as a church. We were about 8 months old, and I had been doing sermon series like most other churches do. And I was sitting in my office, and things were crazy, and people were crazy. And I just said, God, what can I do? How can this honor you? How can we bring glory to you? And that's when I felt the conviction at that moment to no more cute sermons, no more what do I want to talk about, but God has spoken. And if God has spoken, why would we do anything else? Why would we listen to anything else if he's already told us what we need to do and be? So 1 Corinthians took 9 months for us to get through, and the church in Corinth was so jacked up. I mean, the book opens up with they're divided over their leaders. Some are saying, I want to follow Peter. And some are saying, I want to follow Paul. And some are saying, I want to follow Apollos. Then you get a little further in, and Christians are suing one another in the church. I mean, can you imagine? When your car gets dinged out here, I'm taking you to small claims court. You're getting me a new door. All right? They're suing one another. There's sexual immorality. It's rampant in the church. And Paul is just fed up with the church at Corinth. By the way, if you ever would hear someone say, if we could just be like a church of the New Testament, not like Corinth. This book is here as an example of what not to do. And if you're doing those things, how to repent and come back to Jesus. That's what this book is about. In the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you, now watch this, let me show you a slide real quick. In these few verses about the Lord's Supper we're going to read, the terms come together occur five times. You've heard this sermon. I've worn it out. It's the broken record. But you cannot, and so many people think they can, but you cannot be a New Testament Christian following the New Testament guidelines that Jesus gives you by yourself. You can't do it. God has made us, chapter 12, he goes right into, we are one body with many parts. Listen, I know you may think you are all that and a bag of chips, but you need the body of Christ. And the body of Christ needs you. It's how God made us. Five times when you come together, when should the Lord's Supper, when should we partake? When we come together as the church. When we come together, come together, come together. Let's read now verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. How'd you like to be the pastor of Corinth? Man, when you guys come to better, it's not good at all. It's just bad. That's what Paul is telling this New Testament church. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul's heard the reports from those who are concerned about the disunity and the factions and the division in the church. There are very strong words in the New Testament for people who cause division among the body of Christ. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Right? They're coming together and they're partaking in the bread and in the wine. They're doing a lot more than that. They're actually like Jesus with his disciples. They're bringing food and drink, and they're having a huge meal, and then they're remembering together at the end of that meal his body and his blood. But Paul tells them, it's called the love feast in some of your study Bibles. And Paul tells them, what you're doing when you come together isn't the Lord's table at all. You think you're coming to remember the Lord, but you're not doing it right. You're not practicing communion. You're not practicing this sacrament. You're just coming together and eating and drinking. That's all you're doing. Watch this. What? Oh, but no, I can't skip verse 21. This is awesome. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. If only Welch would have been around a little sooner. All right? For all you people in here that think wine in the Bible is grape juice, it's really hard to get drunk off grape juice. And I've tried, so. People are coming together as the church. But they're not loving one another. They're not waiting on one another. Some bring a lot and are gorging themselves with no self-control at all, while someone across from them is hungry and has nothing to bring, so they sit and watch. Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper what you're doing. You've got it all backwards. By the way, Paul is fixing to culminate all of this teaching in chapter 13 with the greatest gift that we have from God. And that gift is not a supernatural gift. It's not some crazy thing. It's love. It's love. Love one another. Love conquers all things. Love hopes in all things. Love believes in all things. The greatest of these is love, right? Of the great trifecta, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. And here's why, because there's going to come a day we don't need faith anymore. We need faith right now because we live in this broken world, stained by sin, but one day we're going to be with him. We won't need faith. He's going to be present. One day we won't need hope because he will return, or we'll die to go to be with him. We're going to be with him. We don't need hope anymore. We've got a new body at that moment. But love will be eternal, for God is love. And what the Corinthian church is doing is not loving, gracious, or unifying. It's selfish and insular. Verse 22, what? Get the exclamation right, Brent. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Right? If you want to gorge yourself, you want to get a big old fat steak one night, more power to you. But don't do it in front of the guy that can't afford a steak. You're a jerk. Do you despise the church? Listen to this language. Do you despise the church of God? Humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Can I commend you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I cannot. We're going to skip 23 through 25 because we're going to do that together as we partake in the elements momentarily. Skip with me to verse 26. And here's where we really get into some instructions. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as often. Right? Every time the church gathers together doesn't mean they're participating in this, but as often as you do. There is no direct command on how often the Lord's table should be done. I think there are some historical elements that can inform us. I mean, Passover was a meal that occurred once a year. I think the Lord's table for Christians should be done at least once a year. However, it's such a beautiful sacrament that we've chosen to do it more frequently. We do it once a month to remember and to proclaim the death of the Lord, which is the next statement. Because you proclaim, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus Christ did live the perfect life. He did die in your place. He did rise, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. Amen? Whoever, therefore, we don't get instruction here, we get a warning. This is serious, church. Please hear me. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. There is a way. God's given us a lot of freedom in how we participate in his death. But he's given us also a warning because we can get this wrong. And I don't want to get it wrong. Do you want to get it wrong? Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, the body there is not talking about the body of Christ. The cup is not mentioned. The body here is the body of the people of Israel back in chapter 10. The one body that Christ makes us and the one body that he's fixing to expound upon with its many parts in chapter 12. Like it or not, you are connected in Jesus Christ with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way we can get this wrong is if we're only thinking selfishly about ourselves and not thinking about our brothers and sisters in this room and the unity that we either share with them or do not share with them. This is why Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount clearly stated, hey, when you're bringing your gift to the altar, if you've got aught against your brother, God doesn't want your worship. Set your gift down. Go make things right between your brother. Only then should you come back and worship. Communion is a time, yes, where we open our chests up and allow God to remove idols and repent of sin. That is when we focus upon ourselves. But it's also a time for us to be a people, brothers and sisters together, unified. The reason they didn't get it right, the reason they were taking it in an unworthy manner, is there were divisions and factions among them. This is so important. The church, what we're doing right now, the gathered people of God, this is precious to Him. Not because we're precious, but because He purchased us and bought us and made us His own through His Son. His Son. The Bible says it pleased the Father to pour His wrath out upon Jesus Christ so that you and I could be saved. It pleased Him to punish Jesus, His Son, to save us. This is precious to Father. And He wants His church to be pure in Jesus Christ and together as one, unified, in Jesus Christ. Man, if you're the Facebook warrior wearing everybody out about this, that, and the other, listen, I could say something funny, but I don't want to detract from the point. You're part of something bigger than yourself. And listen, isn't this true? Whether it's a neighbor, a brother, a sister, a parent, we get into these arguments, and guess what? Isn't it funny how it's always the other guy that's wrong? It's quiet in here now. In every argument, just know this. You are part of the problem. Because you're a sinner, just like the person you're arguing with. And what does God want for His people? Unity. So listen, again, there are things we're going to have to draw lines, right? God made male and female. God instituted marriage between a man and a woman, right? There are things that we're going to fight about, and we're going to draw lines where the Bible draws lines. But where the Bible doesn't draw lines, enjoy your Christian freedom and don't beat up your neighbor because they let their kids watch an R-rated movie and you won't let your kids. Because you should show your kids The Patriot, I'm pretty sure. Let's finish this up. And band, if you'll go ahead and come. Ushers, if you'll go ahead and prepare. Let a person examine himself. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks discern judgment on himself. That is why many of you are, listen. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Have you ever heard a preacher say, we're just a few funerals away from revival? The reality is, God loves you. God saves you. If you believe in Jesus, you are saved. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You are saved, but God will remove you from the body for the sake of the purity of the body. Church, we've got... Now, and by God's grace, I get to preach this sermon at a time where I don't know of any nonsense going on. Right? And look how good God is being to us. He's so good to us. He's using us all over. I was just at a conference yesterday, not because of anything I did, because how God's using people in our church. His gospel is changing us and transforming us. We can't mess this up. So why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Again, God doesn't make people weak, ill, and even take some from this world to punish them. He does so as a father disciplines his people. This is, of all the things we make communion, how is it this sermon is not proclaimed more? Communion is when we remember how he saved us and how he made us part of a family, and we are to be unified as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ.